I want to start today with a series of questions, questions that perhaps you've thought about, but questions that will help us start to think in the right direction for the topic of this sermon today. I want to assure you at the beginning that I don't intend to answer all of these questions specifically throughout the rest of this talk, but these are important questions for our consideration in the day and age in which we live. So here are the questions. There's about 10 of them. How much should Christians care about the amount of pollution that they produce or about the amount of pollution produced in our world in general? Should Christians recycle? True or false, rising global temperatures should concern Christians and they should be an active part of the solution. Are contemporary farming and hunting practices in line with God's intention for how humans should interact with the creation? Agree or disagree? If all things were equal, Christians should drive electric cars. Is economic growth in our country more important than environmental concerns in our country? How heavily should Christians weigh environmental issues when deciding who to vote for? Is the care of the created world a political issue or a theological issue? What are the limits, or are there any, to the ways human beings are to rule over creation? And how should Christians respond to the many environmental issues raised today? Things like deforestation, the extinction of species, ozone depletion, pollution, carbon emissions, destruction of habitats, and soil erosion. Okay, take a deep breath. As I said, it's not my intention to answer each of those questions as we go through the rest of our time today. However, we're asking these questions for an important reason. We have been asking over the last number of weeks, who is a human being and what are they supposed to be about? And we've been looking at the creation story so that we can discover what God's intention for us as human beings is. So we started a couple of weeks ago by looking at the fact that God is the creator of everything. We are the creation, not the creator. And so we have a responsibility then to the creator to live according to the way that he designed us, at least if we want to flourish in this life that we live. Last week, we looked a little bit more zoomed in at the image of God in human beings. So God created human beings with a distinction from the rest of creation, a mark that the rest of creation does not have, that being the image of God, which has been imprinted upon the human soul. And we looked at that as a responsibility then to represent and to reflect God to the rest of creation, including other human beings. So today we zoom in even further on that idea and say, what then is the human being supposed to do about the created world around us? If we are supposed to, as a part of being created in the image of God, represent God to the rest of creation, what should that look like? And so we approach then the topic of creation care. Now, a couple of caveats here, of course, right at the beginning. One is the questions that I asked are very complex questions, right? There are a lot of different factors to consider when you answer those questions. You know, you could say, well, Christians should drive electric cars, but that won't solve all of the problems. Maybe it would help or maybe not, but it's only one thing in a whole soup of questions, if you will. There are a lot of different things to consider. And so secondly, these questions often get turned into political questions, right? Your answer to the question of should Canada build more pipelines might align you with one political party over and against the others. And now all political thought should be informed from us as Christians by theological thought first. But I want to step back from politics. I don't want to wade into that arena today. My goal is for us to think theologically, first and foremost, about our responsibility as human beings created in the image of God. What is our responsibility to the creation? That's where I want us to think. So our big idea, to summarize what we'll say today, is this. Our God-given mission is to care for and rule over God's creation. Our God-given mission is to care for and rule over God's creation. So here's the roadmap of how we're going to talk about this, and I want to use the picture of a road very intentionally here. Picture you're in the prairies and you're on one of these grid roads that just run forever. It just is straight as long as you can see. It might disappear over a ridge and then it appears again and disappears into the horizon. On either side of that road is a ditch, one on each side. Now, if we were to think about a lot of theological issues, you could think about the road, staying on the road, as orthodoxy. So right thinking, biblical thinking about a given issue, in this case, the care of creation. On either side of the road is an extreme that we might be tempted to veer into, a theological ditch, incorrect thinking about whatever the given issue is for us today, the care of creation. So I want us to consider first, what are the two ditches on the side of the road? Then we'll think about what does it mean to stay on the road of orthodoxy when it comes to creation care? And then I want to ask, what's at the end of the road? Because what's at the end of the road actually has implications for us in the here and now. Okay, so first, the two ditches on either side of the road. One would be worshiping creation, and the other would be abusing creation. Now, we're going to spend more time on the abusing creation side of the road because I think that's more where our temptation lies. But first, let's think about worshiping the creation. One of the most bizarre experiences, religious experiences that I've had in my life happened when I was a student at Briarcrest College in Cairnport, Saskatchewan. I was one of four student leaders in our dorm, and something happened in the life of one of the guys in the dorm that was really pretty heavy. What it was doesn't matter for this story, but us four leaders were really quite invested in helping this guy and dealing with that situation. So we were praying, we decided we were going to fast, and one of the things we decided we would do is we were going to get up early the next morning, we were going to go to the east side of town, and we were going to pray and read scripture and watch the sunrise. And so we went out that morning, it was freezing cold, we're all bundled up, and we've got our chairs, and we're reading from the Gospel of John, and we're praying, and all of a sudden a woman walks up behind us. We learned later that she was from Iraq and she was living in this small town, and she started speaking in another language. She was probably praying or maybe singing. We didn't know why. She didn't introduce herself. It was really quite strange. And then as we turned to leave, when we were done, this lady stopped us and she said to us, "You know, you guys really shouldn't be worshiping the sun." And it was a bizarre moment because that's not what we were doing, and we explained that to her. But that was her assumption, that that is what we would be doing, is worshiping the sun as it came up. Now, I'm guessing that most of you who are listening to me don't have the temptation to worship the sun or to go into the forest and worship the trees or to bow down in front of your cat and worship it as some sort of a god. But we should recognize that there have been religions, and there are religions, that have this sort of perspective on nature. Pantheistic religions see that the divine is in all created things. So the trees are gods, and the sun is a god, and the dirt and the stones, these are gods. And so they worship them with that kind of respect. Animistic religions believe that all living things possess a spirit or a soul that ought to be respected or venerated or worshipped in some way. And so they would take this same perspective towards the created things. Today you might see this perspective in the idea that the environment should never be touched for human consumption. We should never cut down trees in order to build homes or in order to have firewood to warm ourselves. We should never do anything to disrupt the natural environment. Or you might see this perspective in that you should never do anything that would harm an animal. Now, we want to make a distinction here because biblical teaching would tell us that you should never abuse an animal, but it would also tell us that some animals have been given to us for food. But some people will say that killing an animal is akin to killing a person. Some people even recently have made that argument, that killing an animal is like murdering another human being. Okay, so this is maybe one way in which this sort of worshiping creation perspective comes out. Now, if we were to look at the biblical story in Genesis 1 and 2, which we've been doing over the last number of weeks, we would see very clearly that God is the creator of all things, and that the created things are not God's in and of themselves. They're distinct from God. God is the creator, and he creates everything, and therefore they are all subject to him. They are below him in this way. They are not gods to be worshipped in and of themselves, but rather they're distinct from God. We see this even among us as humans. Genesis 2 and verse 7 says it this way, "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So even us as human beings were created from the dust, and God breathed life into us. This is very intentional on God's part, but we are part of the creation. Now, this doesn't mean, even though we read that we are created from the ground, that the earth is our mother, right? You've heard this phrase before, Mother Nature or Mother Earth, as if the earth is the one to which we are responsible to, or has authority over us, rather. That's not true either. The earth is a created thing just alongside of us as humans. And in fact, as we'll see, human beings are given a privileged position in relation to the rest of the created thing. So worshiping creation goes too far off the road in this direction. Now let's switch to the other side of the road. The other ditch would be to abuse creation. Now, I want to repeat something I've said over the last number of weeks, because this belief that is pervasive in our society is having some impacts, including on how we view the creation. So the belief that the universe is the result of random chance, that there is no purpose or design behind the universe, and we are simply specks of dust floating through the cosmos. This belief has led to a lot of implications. It's led to a lot of hopelessness. Right? If there's no purpose or plan for this world, why am I even here? It's also led to misunderstanding our human vocation. Okay, so if there is no inherent purpose or plan for us or for this world, then we are able to assert our own purpose and our own plan in whatever ways we want. And that includes the way in which we view the created order. If there is no purpose or plan for this creation, we might as well assert our own dominance and authority over it and take from it whatever we want. And whenever we see ourselves as having this kind of autonomy and freedom, we inevitably act in our own self-interest. And so then the creation becomes something for us to use for our own good. Carl Truman says it this way, to put it bluntly, the modern cultural imagination sees the world as raw material to be shaped by the human will. And we've seen that, and to a degree, human beings have been given the authority to rule over the world. We'll see that in a moment. And so there is some shaping that needs to happen of the created world. But we have seen many times, and especially since the Industrial Revolution, how human beings have asserted their will over the earth. We've seen it through the technology that we've developed. I mean, think about farming 1,000 years ago. Think about how much work, how much sweat was involved in clearing the land and then tilling the land and then planting and then reaping and then keeping what you've planted safe from the animals who also want to come and eat. Like, this takes a lot of work. Well, now we've got all these machines that do it for us, that clear the land, that till the soil, that plant the seeds, that reap the crops, that build the fences. Technology does a lot of this work for us. And in some ways, this technology is a great use of human ingenuity and human wisdom and human skill in ruling over creation. But it's also allowed us to take advantage of the creation in ways that, well, maybe we weren't intended to do. Truman says this, if the modern person considers himself something he can create for himself, so he tends to extend that same notion to the relationship, to his relationship to the world in general. It can be something that I can create and shape and form for my own use. So let's think theologically here about the current state of our creation and the impact of human sin on the created world itself. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about the fall of man. So Adam and Eve sinned, they rebelled against God, and they represent humanity in doing so. All of us, ever since, have had this act and will of rebellion towards God. And so as God is pronouncing the consequences of these actions, he says in verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Interesting, man sins, and then the ground is cursed. So the ground itself, the earth itself, hasn't committed any kind of sin against God, but it suffers the consequences of humanity's sin. So it is possible for us to say, to the extent that there are ecological crises on the earth today, human beings are responsible for them. Because these crises would not have come around without the impact of human sin. And that's been that way right from the beginning. We see this a number of times throughout the scripture. If we look at the New Testament passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 23, listen to how Paul describes the state of creation. "The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." Notice the language there, that creation is groaning. I've clearly never had a baby, but if you've had a baby, the pain of childbirth is how it's described. The creation feels this sort of intense, excruciating pain as it waits for the revelation of the sons of God. In other words, for Christ to come back and to restore all things. That sort of that inward groaning that you and I have for all things to be made right, this sort of unsettledness that there is evil in the world that you feel deep down inside, the creation feels that as well. And it's groaning, it's struggling under this bondage to decay. And it's been that way ever since sin entered the world. Now, there's a couple passages, very interesting, in which it's described that the creation itself is responding to human sin in the moment as well. So Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." Lots of sin in the Israelite community. So, verse 3, "Because of this, the land dries up, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the fish in the sea are swept away." Creation itself is struggling because of the increase of human sin. We see this again in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22 and following. "My people are fools. They do not know me. They're senseless children. They have no understanding. They're skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert, all of its towns laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger." So you see, the people have turned away from God. And verse 23 to 26 describes almost a reversal of creation. It's quite startling, actually, that creation itself is responding under the weight of human sin. So what happens as human beings continue to struggle under the weight of sin themselves? Creation struggles right along with them. And the tendency in the human heart towards sin leads to a tendency to actually abuse the creation. And what tends to happen along with abuse of creation is that injustice tends to rise in human in the human population as well. The rich get richer as they take the resources that they want and as they ignore the poor, who get poorer and poorer. So we can see that the creation has been and is being abused. I don't really feel the need here to go into all kinds of examples of how that's happening or the ways in which creation is suffering, because I don't want to lay any guilt trip on anybody here today. But you and I both know and can think of ways in which the earth is struggling. And so we have to think about how is this happening and how do we participate in that ourselves? And where is the line between honoring what God has created and exercising our God-given right to rule over creation and abusing it? So let's jump out of the ditch back on the road and think, what does it look like then to actually honor God's creation and to fulfill the duty that He gave to us to serve and protect it? That's the phrase I'm going to use, to serve and protect the creation. So in Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28, this is what God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." In chapter 2, verse 15, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." So what are the words that are used here and how do they describe how we're supposed to live out our mandate as image bearers of God? Well, in verse 26 and 28, the Hebrew word radah is used. This word is rightly translated rule over. It could mean to prevail, to have dominion. The semantic range of this word can go between benevolent oversight to harsh subjugation. In fact, scholars will actually tell you this word has some teeth to it, right? To rule over means that you're going to have to actually take control of that which is unruly. The word kavash is used in chapter 1, verse 28. This also has some teeth to it, to conquer or to subdue something. Chapter 2, verse 15, the word is avad, which means to work or to serve or to till or to steward, a little bit softer, and also uses the word shamar, which means to keep something safe or to protect it, to attend to it, to guard it. It's the same word that you would use to keep the commandments, right? Something that you do with great intentionality and diligence. So you've got this collection of words that both says we're to rule over, which is going to mean some oversight and some work to subdue the creation, but also to serve it, to protect it, to love it. Now, we should note here that this language and these commands come to us in Genesis 1 and 2. This is before Genesis chapter 3, where the fall happens and where the effects of human sin begin to have an effect on all of creation. That there is this natural wildness about the creation, even before the fall, that needs tending and it needs guiding. Ian Proven says, "The earth does not just need to be kept, but also controlled. It needs further shaping beyond what God has done in the original creative movement of the cosmos." So there's work to be done. It's interesting to think about that. We're going to talk about work and vocation next week. But it's not like before the fall of man, Adam and Eve were sipping pina coladas on the shore of the river, just watching the birds fly around. No, they were given work to do. There is creation around here that needs some tending to. There's probably some cutting back and some planting and some redirecting and all kinds of gardening that needed to happen. This was going to be some hard work for them, but enjoyable work, and the land would respond to it and respond well to it. There's farming to do. Did you notice that in chapter 1, verse 26, there's actually three classifications of animals given in that verse? And the first one is livestock, animals given to human beings for their consumption. You're to farm them and then to live off the meat that you get from them. Let me give you a picture that might help us understand the attitude we're talking about here. So when Jenny and I, my wife and I, were a youth pastor couple here, we were asked one time to do house sitting and babysitting for a couple in our church who was going on vacation. And so they had three kids. Two of them, I think, were in youth already. One of them was maybe just a little bit younger. And they asked us to come and live in their house and to take their kids to all their activities and take care of things for the week. And so we moved into their house. We slept in their bed. We used their bathrooms. We ate food out of their fridge. We drove their car around for the week, and we looked after their children. Now, we knew that this house and these kids were not ours. They did not belong to us. But we understood the charge was to care for them as their owners and parents would care for them. So we were very careful with their possessions in their house. And we were very careful with the kids. We knew we couldn't love them like their parents, but we could love them to the best of our ability and take care of them and give them what they needed for the week. It wasn't a time for us to just sit back and tell the kids that they could make all the meals and do everything for us. We were there to serve them. And at the end of the week, we didn't go through the fridge and the freezer and take all the food that we wanted to take and take it back to our house. No, we honored what was theirs. We cared for it and we protected it. Think about it this way. If I was to say to you that I love you, I would also be saying that I will care about the things that you care about. To say that I love you and then completely ignore the things that you care about, and in fact, even to destroy the things that you care about, would be a very unloving thing to do. So loving God means loving His creation, and God loves His creation. Psalm 50, verse 10 and 11, "For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the field are mine." Think about that. All the birds in the mountains that no human will ever see, God knows every one of them. And He takes such joy and delight in it. So a few more scriptures here. Psalm 8, first of all, verses 5 to 8. "You have made them, human beings, a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Flip forward to Psalm 115, verse 16. "The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth He has given to mankind." These last two passages are just restating what Genesis 1 and 2 say. This is our mandate as human beings. God has put us over the creation to care for it, to rule over it, and to steward it. Now, there's a few passages in the Old Testament that give some very specific instructions that that give some practical ways in which people were supposed to live this out. Okay, so Proverbs 12, verse 10. "The righteous care for the needs of their animals, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel." The righteous care for the needs of their animals. That means that it is an unrighteous or ungodly thing to do to ignore or to abuse the animals that are in your care. Proverbs 27, verse 23 and following, "Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds, for riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. When the hay is removed and new growth appears, and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing and the goats with the price of a field. You will have plenty of goat's milk to feed your family and to nourish your female servants." So take care of that which is yours. Now, there are some of us, but not many of us probably, that are farmers who could take this very literally. But you can see the principle that's being communicated here, that the animals in your care are important and you should tend to their needs. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4 gives another kind of interesting example. It says this, "Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain." Now, probably none of us have an ox that treads out the grain. But what would happen back then is they would take these big animals and put a big stone behind them, and the animal would walk over the grain that had been brought in to separate the grain from the chaff. So they're doing a service that probably a machine would be doing for us these days. And what greedy farmers would do is they would muzzle the ox while he was doing this job so the ox couldn't actually eat any of what he was actually helping the farmer to produce. And the scriptures come along and say, don't abuse your animal that way. Let him eat. He's doing hard work on your behalf. And so care for his needs in this way. So, very specific examples that we will need to contextualize into our own context. But the Lord loves us through his creation and provides for us through his creation. We could look at Psalm 65, verse 9 to 13. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. The environment silently ministers to us the generous grace of God every day we live on this planet. And so it deserves our respect. So if that's the attitude we should have while we're on this road of right biblical thinking, what's at the end of the road? This actually matters quite a lot. What is God's final intention for his creation? And the answer to that is renewal. You know, Christians actually have been charged throughout the centuries for being very abusive towards the creation because creation in their mind is simply going to disappear. Right, Ludwig Feuerbach, back in the 1840s, said this, nature, or the world, has no value, no interest for Christians. The Christian thinks only of himself and the salvation of his soul. So I think he's actually making a fair critique here, because I think that many Christians today have an inadequate understanding of God's final intention for the universe. You know, we tend to think, or maybe we've been trained to think in our upbringing, that once we die, we're going to go to heaven, which is a spiritual place, and we'll simply float among the clouds with the angels. Well, that's a very inaccurate perspective of what the Bible teaches eternity will look like. Eternity, or the Bible rather, speaks of eternity in terms of redemption and resurrection and renewal. And so Christians are not just escapists, right? This sort of escapist perspective leads us to believe, well, this creation is just going to burn anyways, so who cares what we do with it? Maybe we should have some motivation to care for it so our children and our grandchildren have a place to live, but other than that, who really cares? Christians should not have that attitude. The Bible actually begins and ends with creation. Revelation 20 and 21 describe the recreation of the heavens and the earth, where God will dwell with us as his people in physical form for all of eternity. So the creation itself is going to be renewed. If we go back to our passage in Romans chapter 8, we read verse 18 and 19. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's not just talking about humanity there. He's talking about all of creation, verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, for Christ to return and to make all things right. Creation itself is longing for its redemption. This creation that God has built lives under the curse of human sin, but it also is a creation in which God has made a covenant. And back in Genesis 9, right after the flood of mankind, God makes a covenant. And we often talk about this covenant as if it's the covenant with Noah. And it is, but it's also a covenant with all of creation. Listen to Genesis 9, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, and all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then verse 17, so God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all of the life on earth. God's promise to his creation is that he will redeem it. Just like his promise to us is that he will redeem us. And so if we look in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 1, we see the Apostle Paul talking about the effect of the resurrection and the cross of Christ. Verse 19 and 20, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, not just all people, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You can see that the resurrection of Jesus actually has an impact on the creation itself. It's part of God's promise to redeem it. And so the creation, just like us, lives in this state of already and not yet, that the victory has been won through the cross, but the final victory is yet to come. And for the creation, that final victory will look like redemption and renewal, and all things will work in the way that they were intended to. So Christopher Wright says, we are not redeemed out of creation, but as a part of the redeemed creation itself, a creation that will again be fully and eternally for God's glory, for our joy and benefit, forever. Douglas Moo says, New Testament eschatology, that's the study of the last things, is not intended to foster Christian passivity, but to encourage God's people actively and vigorously to align their values and behavior with what God is planning to do. In other words, since the redemption of God's creation is God's high priority, it ought to be one of ours too in the here and now. This is part of our motivation. So, again, all of this can feel very overwhelming. So what does this look like practically? Well, I just want to encourage you as we end here to choose one thing that you can do, and it could be a super small thing for this week, to take seriously God's charge to us as human beings to rule over and care for creation. Choose one thing. Maybe it's turning off the lights as you leave a room. Maybe it's cleaning up garbage around your neighborhood. Maybe it means to plant something and grow something. Maybe it means to hold off on buying a new set of clothes and wear what you already have for a little bit longer. Maybe it means taking one less trip into town this week. Maybe it means going for a walk and wondering at the marvel and beauty of creation. Maybe it means snuggling your cat for a while. Maybe it means that you as a farmer need to think about the ways in which you're showing care for your animals. Maybe it means eating only what you need to eat. Maybe it means researching one of the issues that are live in our world today. Maybe one of the things I asked about up at the top. Researching it to figure out what are the different elements of this and how can I think and act Christianly when it comes to these sorts of things. What's one thing that you can do? Our God-given mission is to care for and rule over God's creation. Let's pray. God, we marvel at what you have made. I mean, we look around at the creation and this is creation in its fallen state is still so magnificent. And it reminds us of your grace, that you sustain it in the way that you do. And it reminds us of your beauty and your majesty and power. And so we give you thanks for the ways in which you have made this world. Lord, we recognize that you have placed us in a unique position in relation to creation and that we are to give leadership to it and we are to serve it. And doing so in our day and age feels overwhelming. It feels daunting. And yet, Lord, we're asking that you would show us even one thing that we can do in the here and now, today, this week, in order to serve you and to serve the creation well. Help us to think well and then to act well when it comes to our responsibility in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.